1 Timothy chapter 1, we'll read verses 12 through 16. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained a mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. I'm going to preach for a few minutes this morning on Paul's personal testimony. We see here in the first few verses, which we covered Wednesday night, that Paul was instructing Timothy and warning him about false doctrine seeping into the church, and he was going to encounter that there at the church of Ephesus. And then Paul goes into his testimony, and I believe he did it because Paul lived in error. Paul had bought the lie of religion, which says if you're good enough, if you work hard enough, through good works, you can obtain your salvation. And Paul thought through doing right, through doing good, through keeping the law, he would eventually gain entrance into heaven. Now, if you go back with me, keep your finger here in 1 Timothy, because we will be spending a lot of time there. But go back with me to Acts chapter 9, and let's take a look at Paul's testimony. Because Paul, before his salvation, was called Saul. He was a man who actively and adamantly pursued Christians, persecuted the church. Look what it says in Acts 9, verse 1. Saul yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter. Now here's a man who was convinced that he was doing the right thing by persecuting, not just taking and arresting men, women, and children, but the Bible says slaughter. That includes murder. He was slaughtering the body of Christ, those that were followers of Jesus Christ. He was doing it in the name of God. Look what the Bible says. He was pursuing the disciples of the Lord. In verse 2, he desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, those followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, whether they were men or women, look, for him, there was no difference. It does not matter, and it did not matter to him if it was a man or a woman, but he wanted to bring them bound unto Jerusalem. Now, can you imagine Saul? He considers himself a righteous man, a holy man, a godly man, one that was pleasing God, and his whole life was about gathering Christians, pulling them out of houses, putting them into chains, and then watching them either jailed or killed in the name of God, and he thought he was doing the right thing. You see him, go back a chapter 2 in chapter 7, verse 60, at the death of Stephen. Now imagine this. Stephen preaches. The people are so angry that they begin to pick up rocks, large rocks, and stone him. They throw rocks until he's knocked unconscious, and then as the life is flowing out of his body, they watch him. The Bible says, verse 60, he kneels down, Stephen does, and he cries out with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He dies. But look who's there in verse 58. When they cast Stephen out of the city to stone him, the witnesses, look what it says, the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. Now, we would say if there was ever a hard case, if there was ever a person that it'd be difficult to see saved, it would be Saul. He was righteous in his own eyes. He was convinced that he was walking in truth. He was adamant in his error. He was actively pursuing and persecuting those in the church, but there's no case too hard for God. I've had the privilege over the past 21 years of ministry of seeing a lot of hard cases saved, born again, changed by the power of the gospel. We just received a letter a few weeks ago of a lady that had been attending our services here recently. But when we first started that church in Pachuca, Mexico in 2000, her family, her husband and her children came to church. They got saved, but she refused. She was a Catholic, a hardened Catholic, a lifelong Catholic. And I remember witnessing to her and talking to her about salvation and watching her. She got angry several times. She came to the services during a special night or program that the church would hold, and she would leave upset many times in the middle of the service. We didn't know if Rosita would ever get born again. And just weeks ago, her son, who's now studying to be a doctor, wrote me a letter and said, "Pastor, I want you to know of an answered prayer. Mom's been attending church, and last Sunday morning she raised her hand and walked the aisle and trusted Christ as her Savior." He said, "Just so you know, she's going to be singing with the choir this year for the Christmas cantata." Now that was over 10 years after we first witnessed to her, gave her the gospel. Now, in our hearts, in our minds, there are people that we would consider unreachable. We say, "Well, I just don't know if they'll ever get saved, they'll ever get born again." But there is no case too hard for God, no case that God can't crack. And look what happens in verse 3. It says, as he journeyed, as Saul journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. Now, we're talking about Paul's personal testimony. If you've been saved, if you've been born again, I hope the majority of you in here this morning have had a Damascus experience. Now, salvation is not an experience. Salvation is a moment when you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I've never had a light shine down out of heaven, and that is not necessary for salvation. But you better receive some light from heaven in order to get born again, because this world has no light to offer. A religion shining an imitation light, and too many people are following a false light. But there was a light that shone down from heaven. Verse 4, he fell to the earth. And let me say this, in order for a man to get born again, he's going to have to fall down before God with a repentant heart. Be careful, because God may have to knock you off your high horse. As he rode down that way to Damascus on that horse, in pride, convinced that the air was the truth, God said, "I'm going to have to wake this man up." And he shines a light out of heaven. He knocks him off his horse. And he says, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" Now, in order for a man to be saved, he has to come to a clear understanding of who Jesus Christ is. Now, there was a great misunderstanding, because he was pursuing Christians and saying they are following after the wrong Messiah. In order for Saul to be saved, he had to understand Jesus Christ was the only way. He was the true Messiah. He was the Savior. He was the giver of life. And look what the Lord says to him in verse 5. "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." Now, you know what a man has to do in order to die in his sins and go to hell? He's going to have to kick against the pricks, especially in 2012, because God has done so much in our favor to get us the gospel. And if you die and go to hell in your sins, you will have sat in an independent Baptist church that preached the gospel, and you had to kick against the pricks, against the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Now, we don't know, because the Bible doesn't clearly state or explain what this means or what this was, but he could have been kicking against the pricks of Holy Spirit conviction, against the truth. Can you imagine this man who had pulled Christians out of their church environment while they were studying the Bible, and he had watched their faces, watched their reaction, and knew they have something I don't have. They have something that's real. They have something they're willing to die for. As he sat and watched Stephen stoned to death, it's not a natural reaction when you're being stoned to kneel down on the ground, look up to heaven, and say, "God, do not lay this to their charge." That is not natural. Maybe Saul had seen all of that, and in his heart, he knew he was wrong. He knew he was in error. He knew something just wasn't right inside. but he kicked against those bricks. Here God reveals himself and Saul gets born again. Now let me ask you this. Saul had an obvious and a clear testimony of salvation. Do you have one? Too many times when I talk to people about salvation, they're quick to change the subject. Yesterday, when we were out knocking on doors, we knocked on the door and I started witness to a man, and he said, I go to a Baptist church. And I said, that's great. That's fabulous. I'm glad to hear that. We have something in common. But I said, there's something more important than that, and that's your soul. And I don't take it for granted just because someone's Baptist that they're born again. And I said, sir, has there ever been a time in your life when you've trusted Christ as your Savior? Is there a point or a moment in your life that you can point back to and say, I understood the gospel, I fell under conviction, I got down on my knees, I trusted Christ as my Savior? Can you say that? And during the conversation, before I could ever get that complete sentence out, I was interrupted two or three times. Oh, yes, I know where that church is. And I'd go back to salvation. He said, you know, my wife works over there in the same area where your church is at. I said, well, sir, we're looking at something more important than that. That's your soul. Well, you know, really, by the way, it's a beautiful day. You know, if you're born again, when it comes to salvation, you don't try changing the subject. When you're a child of God and you know there's been a moment in your life when you trusted Christ as your Savior, that's the best day of your life. You're happy to talk about it. You're excited. You're not nervous. You're not changing the subject. You're not rearranging the conversation. If you are born again, you know it without a doubt. You can take someone back to the place, to the moment, to the time, and say, it was there when I trusted Christ as my Savior. If not, you need to get born again. When Paul was questioned, and you see reading the book of Acts, back in Acts 26, when he's brought before Agrippa, we see Paul immediately going into his testimony. And I get nervous because there are Baptists, even in this church, who when you bring up the conversation of salvation or you ask about their personal testimony, they'll talk about salvation in a general way, but if you ask about their personal testimony, there is no clear testimony of salvation. Paul was happy to go back to the moment, to the day, to the time when Christ had changed his life. Go back with me to 1 Timothy 1. Paul didn't just have a clear testimony of his salvation, but he had a clear understanding of his need for grace. Now, you've got to understand this. Look in verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before. Look what he was, a blasphemer, a persecutor, injurious. But he said, I obtained mercy. Verse 14. Look what he says was the basis of it all. The grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant. Now, he went from a focus that was entirely on works, on himself, and on his own performance, saying, if I do right long enough, hopefully this good that I've done in this life will outweigh the bad and God will allow me into heaven. How many people live believing that lie? That's a lie told by most religions. That's not something preached by this book. That's not something that Jesus Christ taught. That's not something taught anywhere in this holy Bible, amen? But he came to the realization, and this is salvation, when he said, okay, salvation has nothing to do with my works, it's all grace. And he understood it was grace that changed my life. And then in all the epistles that Paul wrote, we see the same thing highlighted, the same thing emphasized, for by grace are ye saved through faith. He said it in Titus. He said it in Ephesians. He said it in Romans 3 and chapter 4. He said in the majority of the books that he wrote, he knew it was grace that had changed his life. Now, in order for a man to be saved, he's going to have to come to the point in his life where he puts his works and his faith and his works to one side, and he says, it's all based on the grace of God. If you don't come to that point, too often when I've asked people about their personal testimony, they immediately turn the conversation to the moment when they got baptized. I think baptism is a good thing. We have a baptistry, and we baptize, and I've been baptized biblically in deep water by immersion. But that baptism never washed away a single sin. That baptism won't save a single soul. And if you're putting your hope in your baptism, you are eternally lost. And you need to say, it's only the grace of God that cleanses my sin, forgives my unrighteousness, and gives me a hope for heaven. And here's what he said. I know what I was. I admit my condition, and I understand that it's the exceeding abundant grace of God that changed my life. But it's not just that grace that was needed for salvation. Now, I know over the past few weeks and months, we've tried to highlight grace, and we've kind of made it the theme and the basis of our teaching. But there's something else that grace does for us. Look what it says in verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. Look what it says, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. He said, before I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant. What was he saying? It wasn't just that grace that saved me, but it was that grace that enabled me to perform in the ministry. And here's where Christians get hung up, because in order to be saved, you've got to understand it's all grace. So a person goes from that false belief, well, maybe my works will get me there. I'm going to try to live holy. I'm going to try to do right. And one day the Holy Spirit wakes you up to the truth and you say, okay, I'm lost. I'm condemned. I'm in need of a Savior. Jesus Christ is the only way into heaven. And you get saved, and you get born again, and you say, thank God for his grace. And then God says, I want to use you. And you say, God, you can't. You don't understand what I am, what I've done. You don't understand my past. You don't understand my lack of ability and capability. You don't understand my limitations. And God says that same grace that saved you enables you for the ministry. Did you realize that grace enabled Paul to write 13 epistles? Think about it. Epistles that have been read and studied by the church for 2,000 years. Epistles that you have enjoyed that have helped you in the Christian life. And when you read the doctrine, the exhortation, the comfort of those epistles, how many times have you read Ephesians and Philemon and Titus and 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Galatians and Thessalonians, and you've been helped and blessed, exhorted and encouraged? God and his grace enabled Paul to do that. Look back for a minute at the life of Paul. Think about all those churches that Paul started. Paul would blow into a community and blow out. Usually he would preach in the synagogue, get thrown out, sometimes in a matter of weeks, sometimes in a matter of days. In every place that he went, with the exception of Athens, churches were planted and Christians were established and leaders were trained. Now you tell me this. Anybody that knows anything about missions work knows that you just don't start and plant a lasting church in a month. Go talk to these missionaries. How long have you been there? 10 years. Oh, you haven't left trained leaders and you haven't left a well-established church? No, you haven't. Well, the Apostle Paul did it in a month. I've been a missionary. I've started churches. I don't know how he did that. I left our churches in Argentina after 5 short years, and in Mexico after 9 short years. And listen, when you're on a field and you're planting church, that's a short time to leave everything in place and leave that church independent with leadership and trained people in their positions. And Paul, in a matter of months, you say, how did that happen? God's grace enabled him. So what great Baptist leader did he study under? He didn't. So tell me about, no, we can't tell you about any of that, but we can tell you about the same grace that saved Paul and forgave his sins, enabled him for the ministry. And here's what happens. If you don't believe in that grace, you'll never get into the ministry. You'll never be used of God, because you'll sit and you'll look at your disabilities or inabilities and you'll say, I'm just not qualified. I'm just not capable. I just can't do that, Pastor. Great, you're absolutely right. I'm glad you know the truth. You can't do that. And if you bring your flesh into the equation, if you bring your talents into the equation, if you bring your abilities into the equation, if you bring your pride and you say, look what I have to offer God, you have nothing to offer Him. But if you say that same grace that saved me enables me. Do you remember 2 Corinthians 10:10? The Bible said something about Paul's physical presence being weak and his speech being contemptible. Have you read Acts? Have you read about Paul's preaching and multitudes being saved? Did you read the testimony in Acts that said this man, listen, he's turned all of Asia upside down with the gospel. Through the preaching of the gospel, how can a man with contemptible speech preach with that kind of power and that kind of authority and that kind of lasting impact on a community? The same grace that saved Paul enabled Paul in the ministry. And we have too many Christians who don't understand that. So they're sitting back and saying, well, I hope someone that's qualified, I hope someone that's able and capable and talented steps up and surrenders and said, God, use me. But God doesn't do that. God says, I want to use all of you, and it's not because of your talents. It's not, God is not sitting up in heaven saying, wow, I hope that person surrenders because he has so many abilities. Boy, my goodness, what I could do with him. God says, no. That grace that is so powerful that it saved you and forgave you and overcame all your past, that same grace is capable of enabling you for the ministry. Go with me to chapter 1, verse 19. Now, it's not just enabling grace, but it's strengthening grace. Look what it says, verse 19. Holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. You know what we need as Christians? That grace to strengthen us, because when we get saved and we get involved in the work, with time we understand the pressures that are involved. And listen, folks, in this society, serving God is not getting easier. It's becoming more and more difficult. And you're going to need grace. You're going to need grace in your ministry. You're going to need grace in your marriage. You're going to need grace in every facet of your life. Look what it says in 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. Paul said he was dealing with a thorn in the flesh. Some have said it might have been his poor vision or his contemptible speech, sicknesses that he dealt with. I don't know. I personally believe it was something greater than that. Preachers wouldn't look at a physical ailment, I don't think, as a thorn in the flesh. I think it's probably Saul constantly, Paul renamed once he got saved, was constantly dealing with Judaizers that were following him around causing troubles and problems everywhere he went. I believe that was more likely his thorn in the flesh. But it says, verse 8, for this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Here's what Paul said. He said, I've learned not just that that grace is saving grace, and not just that that grace is enabling grace, but that grace is strengthening grace. And Christians, I need your undivided attention here for just a minute, because if you're not careful, when you get saved and born again, involved in God's work, and you decide to do all that you can for God and for the cause of Christ, Satan is going to begin to attack you. And the first thing you do, listen, you're commanded to hold faith. But the first thing you do is face the temptation to let go, to back off, to say, boy, I didn't expect this kind of battle in the Christian life. I didn't expect things to be this difficult. I didn't expect this kind of pressure, and I didn't expect these kind of attacks. And I didn't expect, listen, Satan is out to destroy the church of God, and he does it in a million ways. He tries to attack the home. He tries to attack the marriage. He tries to attack the leadership. He tries to attack the testimony of those that are in the church so that they can't witness or be effective witnesses for the cause of Christ. Satan tries a million things, but if you are not walking and living in the grace of God, you're not going to have the strength. And how many times have we watched Christians make it a year, or 4 years, or 8 years, or 10 years, but because they were not relying, God's grace is sufficient. But because they were not trusting in and relying on God's grace daily to strengthen them, they ran out of grace. And you can tell when a Christian is running out of grace. It's very obvious when a Christian is running out of grace. You can see it in their spirit. You can hear it in their speech. You can watch it in their daily life. They're living frustrated and tense and upset and hurtful and hateful and spiteful and accusing and proud. God doesn't want you to operate that way. God wants you to operate in the strength of His grace. And how is it that Paul withstood so much? Go back with me to Acts chapter 9. From the very first day when he got saved, he began dealing with a million things. Look what it says in Acts 9, verse 20. He would face a lot of hostility. Straightway he, that's speaking of Paul, Paul preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Now I wish every new convert would do that. Most don't, but Paul immediately got involved in the work of God. All that heard him were amazed and said, "Is not he that destroyed them which called on his name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests?" But Saul increased some more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is the very Christ. Look what it says in verse 23. After that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. Now imagine this. He's a new convert. He's doing the right thing. He's preaching the gospel. He's on fire. He wants to live for God, and it doesn't take but a few weeks or a few months, and they're telling him, "Listen, the Jews want you dead." Now, Paul should have known that was coming because he had been involved in persecution. And all those that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And if you're not facing persecution on some side, on some front, maybe you're not living godly. Maybe you fit in with the world and the world has no reason to look at you differently. But Paul was immediately facing persecution from the outside. And we see in his life, whether it was the Jews seeking to kill him or being thrown out of cities or beaten or stoned or jailed or shipwrecked or abandoned by friends. Listen, there was a million things that he faced in his lifetime that could have destroyed his faith and knocked him out of his service for God. What sustained him? The grace of God. That same grace that saved him, that same grace that enabled him, was the same grace now that was sustaining him. Now, Christians, if we don't get a hold of the grace of God, we're in trouble in the Christian life. Because everything in the Christian life depends upon God's grace. Some of you haven't been saved. You need to experience God's saving grace. And some of you are doing absolutely nothing in the Christian life. You're waiting. You're saying, you're using the excuse that I have nothing to offer God. Of course, none of us have anything to offer God. It's the grace of God that enables us. And then there are others that are teetering right there on the brink of giving up, quitting, going back, taking steps backwards, because that grace that God has given us and extended us, instead of living in that grace and relying on that grace, now we're living in the flesh. You don't want to try to live the Christian life in the flesh. It's very discouraging and tiring and frustrating. Now, it wasn't just outside the church, but here's another frustration. Inside the church, he was facing conflict. Look what it says in verse 26. When Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. So not only does he have the Jews trying to kill him, when he tries to seek refuge in the church doesn't want to have anything to do with him. Church says, You were just hauling us out, taking us to jail. Yeah, you had us slaughtered, and now you want to pretend like you're one of us. Look what it says. Go back with me. 2 Timothy 4:7. Paul had a clear testimony of salvation. Paul had a clear understanding of his need for grace. Let me say one more thing. We'll be finished this morning. Paul had a clear commitment to be faithful and finish his course. Look what it says in chapter 4, verse 7. Paul says, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. You know how many Christians we've seen start well? It's like the marathon where you have thousands and thousands and thousands ready for the sound of the gun, and they're energized and they have this great feeling, and inside they're thinking, I'm going to win, I'm going to cross that finish line, I'm going to make it. And about mile number four, they get this sudden pain right in the right side under the fourth rib. Intense pain. And then on top of that, after about another half mile, their legs begin to cramp. And they have this urge to unload everything they drank and ate that morning. And people are beginning to pass them. And they're looking at the fact, I still have miles and miles left to run. I don't think I'm going to make it. You know that happens in the Christian life? You know how many people start well? And here's what I don't understand. Anything I see in the Bible, anything that's a Bible principle, anything that's a command of God, I don't try it out. Too many times I've seen Christians say, well, I'm going to try this thing of soul winning. I'm going to try this thing of Bible reading. No, if that's a Bible principle, I don't try anything on a spiritual level. I don't try any Bible command. I said, okay, the Bible teaches soul winning. I'm going to make that a regular part of my life until I die. The Bible commands us to be in this book, so I'm going to make that a regular part of my daily life until I die. It's a bad choice as a Christian to say, well, I'm going to try something out that God commands, because after 6 days or 6 weeks or 6 years, you are going to hit a brick wall. You're going to have a moment where it's just no fun. It's not a pleasure anymore, where it becomes more headache or more hassle. We've even found sitting in church unenjoyable. There have been a few messages we found unenjoyable. There have been days of soul winning that we found unenjoyable. There are moments in the Christian life, but I understand my duty. And you say, well, isn't your motivation love? Absolutely. But when love fails me, duty compels me to still do right. And I know that shouldn't be your motivation. And don't look at me and say, well, preacher, hey, you shouldn't rely on duty. Your love for God should be so great and so strong that every day you wake up, you say, God, I love you. Sometimes it takes me 3 or 4 coffees to get to that point. Yesterday during our soul winning meeting, I had Cody dismiss us in prayer, and Cody stood up here, bless his heart, and he said, God, I love you so much, and God, I want to serve you. And I sat there and thought, I wish everybody in the whole building felt like that. But at 6 or 7 years of age, you don't have as many responsibilities, and your body doesn't ache as much, and you're not dealing with a mate that is giving you problems, and you're not hassling with a boss and frustrated over your finances. And you say, is that an excuse? Absolutely, that is not an excuse. But I'm just telling you, there will be times when that perfect love, that love for God, is supposed to motivate you to do right. And when it's just not motivation enough, you fall back on the fact, this is my duty, and I'm strong enough spiritually to do my duty. Luke 17, 6, a wonderful text that says, the Lord said, if ye had faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye might say unto this sycamore tree, be thou plucked up by the root, be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. But which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he has come from that field, go and sit down to meat, and will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself, and serve me, to I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink. Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded, you say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. That's the boss with his feet up. And it's iced tea. And he said, what? You just came in from the field? Dinner still needs to be cooked. Now, we're talking about 2,000 years ago. That doesn't mean you run to Walmart or you place an order at your local Chinese restaurant. That means you go out and kill a chicken. And by the way, that doesn't mean you make tea out of bags or coffee with your new Keurig coffee maker. That means you do it the old-fashioned way. And then when you have finished that, he says, wait a minute, what about the apple pie? And you go back out to the trees and you cut the apples and you bake the pie. And then about 10:30, when he hasn't moved and you've sweated and served, and he says, there's no ice cream on this pie. That makes you unprofitable because you've only done that which I commanded you to do. And that's Bible. You know what we do? We don't even want to read the Bible because we may find out something is our duty. I don't want to realize any more duties. Because if I just do the duties, I'm unprofitable. Here's what you better have. Now, what keeps that servant smiling and what keeps that servant going? What keeps that servant happy when he says, I've got the grace to do this? And if you don't have grace, listen, sooner or later in life, you're going to be bitter. And how many of us have looked at those that have reached that point and said, boy, I don't want to, I hope my life doesn't lead to that destination. I hope I don't get there. And some of you looked at your own family members or maybe a boss or a friend. You said, what's made you so bitter in life? You know what made them bitter? Maybe they never knew God. Maybe they didn't operate within God's grace. And sooner or later in life, you're going to be too weak to handle the pressure, the obstacle, or the tragedy. And you'd better have God's grace strengthening you when you reach that moment or reach that trial. Here's what Paul said. Go back with me to 1 Timothy 6 because he gives Timothy some instruction. But Paul said, I finished my course. I fought the good fight. Too many Christians have never made that commitment. Did you know it is your divine obligation to finish well? God's given me 21 years of ministry. I can't imagine quitting now. I've watched friends that quit in their 50s and fell into sin and went astray and gave up. I can't imagine getting 50 yards in front of that finish line and falling down. We've watched the bloopers and sports bloopers. And we watched one where there was a cyclist and he was only about 50 yards away from the finish line. And he raised his hand, he went like this, and the front wheel flipped over, and he landed on his face. And the guy behind him went through, and he's trying to get up and run across the finish line with a broken bike. Came in second. I don't want to finish like that. I don't want to finish with gravel on my face and a broken tire. And amen? I've watched Christians do that. I'm done. I made it. And bam, down they go. I don't think that's God's will for your life. He wants you to finish well. Look what it says in 1 Timothy 6, verse 12. Here's what he's trying to tell Timothy. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, wherein thou art also called. But thou, O man of God, fight the good fight. Lay hold on eternal life. Verse 13, I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until when? When can I quit? When can I relax? Until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look what it says in 2 Timothy 1, verse 13. Timothy, hold fast. Timothy, you're in Ephesus. You're encountering false doctrine. You're dealing with problems. Hold fast. Look what it says in chapter 2, verse 1. Thou therefore, my son, be strong. Verse 3, thou therefore, Timothy, endure hardness as a good soldier. Chapter 3, verse 14. Timothy, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned. I'll tell you what, it turns my stomach to see this generation, 2012, Christians that don't have enough gumption, enough grit, enough backbone, enough spiritual foundation to withstand the trials and the fires and the problems and the temptations of life. And as soon as there's some pressure, as soon as there's some problems, they quit, give up, go a different direction. Get out of the ministry, give up whatever task God's called them to, get a divorce, abandon their children. Paul said, Timothy, you better make and have a clear commitment to do right and stay strong. Look what it says. We'll look at one more verse and be done. Romans chapter 8, verse 35. Here's the Christian's prayer. I'm saved. I'm a child of God. God, I want you to do something special for me. And instead of strengthening me in your grace, instead of making a commitment, how about if you just deliver me from all these problems? Have you ever thought that? And when God doesn't answer the prayer, then we start looking for the deliverance ourselves. We start trying to fabricate. You know, I think the best thing to do is a one-way ticket to, where's a perfect spot? There's only one problem. You follows you. You can't run from you. So it doesn't matter where you go or who you marry or what job you get or how much money you make or what city you live in or how perfect the climate is. Well, you know, if I lived in Hawaii and I could hear the waves as they beat on the beach and walk, put my feet deep into that white sand, it'd be a good life. And then a shark would bite your leg and you'd make a movie about it and hate the movie director. Amen. There is no perfect life. You know, we like to locate that one person that we think has a perfect life. And here's the best thing that you could do is don't ever get to know that person. You'd realize that your theory is destroyed because no one on the planet has a perfect life. And here's what God says. It's not my intention to deliver you. And Paul didn't say, matter of fact, in the very first chapter of 1 Timothy, he said, I beseech you, Timothy, to stay in Ephesus. Don't run. Don't quit. Don't give up. Because if you leave Ephesus, you'll go to another church and find just as many problems there. There are troublemakers in every church. There are problems in every church, Timothy. You've got to confront that and stand up and do right and quit looking for the opportunity to run. Fight the good fight. Amen. Make that commitment. Look what it says in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, persecution or famine, nakedness, peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, what's it say? In all these things. God, would you take this out of my life? God, would you save me from this? You would think, now, if a Christian prayed, God, I'm in the middle of tribulation. Don't you think that's a good thing to ask God? God, would you kind of take some of this tribulation out of my life? Or distress? How many of you have truly been distressed in your lifetime? Distressed. I'm not talking about frustrated or upset. I'm not talking about walking to 7-Eleven and find out there's no Bluebell ice cream. I'm not talking about that level. I'm talking about a greater level. I'm not talking about a fender bender. I'm talking about hearing that you have cancer and have 2 months left to live. That's distress. Persecution. I'm not talking about having someone slam a door in your face or rip up a gospel tract or call you a Bible thumper. People have been sawn in two, burned at the stake. That's persecution. Famine. If you are a citizen of the United States of America, you got to throw this one out the window. You ate 6 times yesterday, not counting the 2 o'clock snack this morning when you got up. Nakedness, peril, sword. You would think that God should deliver us from those things, right? God, I don't want to deliver from everything, but severe persecution, peril, sword, tribulation, distress, I would certainly like delivered from that. And what's God say? In all these things, we are more than conquerors. Here was Paul's testimony. He said, I have a clear testimony of my day of salvation. I have a clear understanding that it's not just grace that saved me, but it's grace that enables me and strengthens me. And here's what I'm going to do with all that. I'm going to make a clear commitment. God, if you save me, you've enabled me, you're capable of strengthening me, I'm going to make a lifetime commitment. I'm not going to quit. I'm not going to go backwards. I'm not going to give up. I'm in this for life. I want you to be honored and glorified through me. Christians, before we pray, let me ask you one last question. Because some of you are struggling. And there may be someone actually in this building this morning that's thinking about, well, you know, I don't really know if I can just keep on and do right and the price is too high. The price for doing wrong is too high. The price of giving up, if you have a family, if you have kids, the price of quitting is too great. If you're not saved, you need to say, today I want to experience that grace. And if you're struggling, you need to say, you know what? I need to live by the strength of God's grace. Otherwise, I'm living in the flesh. And I'm going to live discouraged, frustrated, and distressed. I'm going to stop praying for God to deliver me from all these things and to simply strengthen me in all these things. Because we're more than conquerors through Him that loved us.